All right. John chapter 15. Last week we made it down to verse 5. In our lesson last week, we took some time to consider the phrase in verse 2. He takes away. And I hope it doesn't, bore anyone, but I think it's important that we understand what the Bible actually says. There's oftentimes we'll read through verses and we'll think, oh, that must be what it means. Really? Let's figure out what it actually is saying. And what we saw last week, of course, is Jesus is giving a parable at the beginning of chapter 15. He is painting a word picture for the disciples to illustrate the relationship that he has with his disciples and the relationship that his disciples have with him. He's painting a picture of the necessity for his disciples, his followers, to abide in him in order to be fruitful. All right, there's that connection. If you want to be fruitful as a Christian, if you want to be fruitful for the Lord, you must abide in the vine. There's no way to get around it. Now, we noted in verse 2, that phrase, he takes away, we noted that the primary and the most common usage of the Greek word that's translated, takes away, is actually lifts up. He lifts up those that are unfruitful. The concept is, and as I explained last week, when a grapevine is growing on the ground, it doesn't produce grapes. It can't do it in that environment. It must be raised up off of the ground. And when we look at it and say that Jesus or the vine keeper, God Himself, God the Father, lifts up the vine, this usage gives us the proper sequence of the Father's care of His vineyard. He first lifts up the believer, draws the believer closer to Him, and then the natural result of that being drawn closer to God is fruitfulness. I mean, the closer you get to God, the more fruitful you become for God. Amen. Well, we got a lot of fruity Christians out there, but what we're looking for are fruitful Christians. There's a slight difference. And we become productive in light of the care that He gives to us. Okay? And so I only bring this up again because it's critical for us to remember that and clearly understand what Jesus is teaching in this parable, because we're going to get to some more difficult passages today, or at least one, and we're going to wrestle with it. To figure out what it said, how Jacob wrestled with the angel, He didn't beat the angel, but he didn't let go either. So we might not beat it, but we're not going to let go till we figure it out. Amen. So the context of chapter 15 is Jesus is speaking to his followers, all right, which means he is speaking to believers. And he is speaking to them about a very important aspect of the Christian life. And so we must keep this in mind as we proceed through our text today, for it is this knowledge that will assist us in making proper sense of our text. Now, when Jesus delivered this parable about the vine and the branches and the producing fruit, he knew exactly what he was talking about. Of course, the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. Jesus wanted to emphasize to the disciples that any disciple of his must, and I emphasize that word, must be fruitful. Amen. In fact, we're going to see later on, our fruitfulness is evidence that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's a necessity here. Now, it's an interesting characteristic of the grapevine that it is good for nothing except producing grapes. Okay, you can't say that of every tree that's out there. I mean, you can cut down just about any tree, cut planks, and build a house. Probably not balsa wood, but just about any other house you can create, or tree you can create a structure from. You can build a house with wood from a tree, but the wood of the vine is too small, it's too gnarled, it's too twisted to be of any use in construction. Besides that, the wood is too brittle. If you wanted to take grapevines and make some fancy furniture out of it, as soon as you set on it, there it goes. It's just too brittle. It can't handle any amount of stress without snapping. So here's the thing. If a grapevine does not produce grapes, it's basically worthless. It has no point. It has no purpose. Now, I say it's worthless. Let's take it one step further. It's even worthless for burning. Okay? Why? Because it burns too quickly. You can't cook with it. You light the fire, boom, it's gone. You know, before your hamburger could even get brown on one side. You can't heat the house with it because it burns too fast. It's there and it's gone. And the best you can do is just pile it up and burn it to be rid of it. And that's exactly the point that Ezekiel makes in the 15th chapter of his prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel is describing the complete uselessness of Israel in her, at that time, very unproductive state. God had called Israel out of all the other nations. He had made them His inheritance. He had a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel towards the whole world. But Israel was not living up to their plan, to God's plan. They were not living up to God's purpose. So in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 2, God asked the question, "Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest." This is a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. Verse 3, "Is wood taken from it to make any object?" Obviously the answer is no. "Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it?" Again, no, you can't even drill a hole in the board and tap a piece of vine in there as a peg because it, number one, it won't hold up to the tapping. Number two, as soon as you hang something on it, well, it hits the ground. It can't handle it. Verse 4, "Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work?" No, no, it's not. And that phrase there, burns, devours both ends of it and its middle, that just means that, boom, all at one time. It doesn't burn slow like a regular piece of wood. Now, I bring that up because this is the same image that Jesus is using for those individuals who are joined to Him in faith. And this leads us to some very pointed questions. The questions are, first and foremost, are we joined to Jesus Christ in salvation? Are we believers? Have we entered into that covenant with Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of salvation? If we have, you know, as far as I know, the vast majority of us declare and profess that. The next question is, if we have entered into Christ, are we fruitful? Are we actually useful for Him? Or are we just a lot of leaves and soft wood that serve no purpose for the kingdom of God? I pray that by the end of this message, you will at least be able to answer each one of those questions with some sort of clarity and, more importantly, with some confidence that yes, we are. Yes, I am. So let's jump right in and look at verse 6. We're going to read, we're going to basically focus on verses 6 through 8 today. Verse 6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." That doesn't sound fun. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, quite obviously, verse 6 contains the phrase that nobody likes to hear, "cast out." And that concept that that Jesus is delivering here is obviously a negative. It's a negative concept. But we don't want to start with the negative. Our starting place should not be with a negative idea, but with the positive idea. And that is the idea of remaining or abiding in Jesus. And why do we want to start with that? Because it's the idea of abiding in Jesus Christ that is the major emphasis of this entire section of the book of John. The word abide occurs 8 times in just 7 verses, between verses 4 and 10. And while the idea of abiding is alluded to even more often than that. And it's also true that we should focus on the positive side first, because the negative does not abide is bracketed between two positive statements. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." All of that is positive. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Again, positive. But between those two positive bookends, Jesus is giving us a warning. Besides, how would we properly understand what a failure to abide means if we don't understand what it means to abide in Jesus Christ? How do we know we're messing up if we don't even know when we're doing it right? Amen. All right, so we want to focus on what it means to abide in Christ or to remain in Christ. First, remaining in Christ, obviously, goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Remaining in Christ is only for those who are in Christ already. Amen. It is only for those who have made peace with God, who have received the peace of God so that they can then have peace with God. Or actually vice versa. They are at peace with God so they can receive the peace of God. Now Christ's challenge here in this passage is for those who are already Christians, for those who've already believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, for those who have committed themselves to Jesus as the Lord of their lives. And so the question that each one must ask themselves, does this apply to me? If it does, well then this parable, this passage, this lesson is for you. If it doesn't, well, we got to stop. If it doesn't, you got to stop right here and you've got to come to Jesus Christ if you want any of this to apply to you. Because you will be sorely mistaken if you think that Jesus is here giving simply a formula for living a full and fruitful life. That's not what he's doing at all. You know, you can go to the bookstore and they have a whole section of self-help books. Or you can go and you can find somebody's opinion on how you can live a better life. How you can fix this problem in your life. But Jesus is not doing that here. He's not giving us self-help. He is instructing us that if you are his follower, this is how you must live. And so if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't come to a point in your life where you say, "I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need Jesus Christ to come into my life and save me and help me. And instruct me and give me that new life." If that hasn't happened, well, it needs to happen, and it should happen today. Because Jesus is only speaking to born-again believers. And he is giving this promise only to them. It doesn't apply to everyone. So if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, then you need to come to him today. You need to recognize both the guilt of your sin and even more so, the consequences of your sin. And you need to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. You need to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Turn to him to receive new life. Because here's the thing, if you will receive Jesus Christ, he will receive you. He bears no grudge. He has no red line that you have crossed. If you will come to Jesus Christ, he will receive you. So first, Jesus is speaking to only those who are believers, only those who are already in Christ. Secondly, abiding in Christ refers to a conscious decision or choices that we make while we live the Christian life. Jesus says, "Abide in me." It's not really a suggestion, it's a commandment. But guess what? He's telling us this because it is something we must choose to do. It is something we must decide to do, and it's something that we must decide to do on a regular basis. All right? You cannot wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to abide in Christ, and then leave it at that. Guess what? In about 10 minutes, you're going to have to say, I think I need to still abide in Christ. And about 5 minutes later, am I abiding in Christ?
Amen.
Because it's our natural tendency not to abide in Christ, but to depend on our own abilities. When Jesus talks about abiding, He is talking about the will. He is talking about choices, the decisions that we make as we move through this Christian life. We must choose to do those things that expose us to Him on a regular basis. We must choose to do those things that keep us in close contact with Him. That's what abiding means. You see, we have already been placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We had no part of that. The Holy Spirit did that all by Himself. But now that we are in Christ, we must choose to maintain that relationship by the decisions that we make. And when I say relationship, I don't mean our salvation. I mean the fellowship that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. Because I can be saved and be completely out of fellowship with Him for an extended amount of time. How do I know that's true? Because I've met many a Christian who have done exactly that. Oh, they're saved. I believe they're saved. But boy, they are miserable. They're miserable. So we have to choose to maintain that fellowship. We have to make the decisions to expose ourselves to His Word in order that we might learn more about Him, to grow in our understanding of Him. We need to make choices and decisions that relate to Him in prayer, because it's through prayers how we engage with Him. And I'll be the first to admit, I fall down on that area quite often. It also refers to our decisions to relate to other believers in the life of the church, the experiences of life in the church. Like what the Bible says, bearing one another's burdens, confessing our faults one to another, sharing fellowship with one another. All of those things are things that we are supposed to do for each other. And as we do them for each other, this is where we learn about Jesus Christ. This is where we see Christ in the life of other people. And this is where other people see Christ working in our life. You know, because if there's something going on in my life and I share that with somebody else, and of course, I mean, I'll caution you, you want to be careful who you share everything. You know, a fool tells all. I learned that when I was a youngster. But there are things, there are situations, there are problems, there are hang-ups that you have that you can go to someone in confidence and share that with them. And they will see God working in your life. And ultimately, you will see God working in other people's lives. That's where we learn about Christ. That's where we learn about the practical meaning of abiding in Christ. All of this is designed to relate to Jesus Christ. Abide in me, that phrase requires an active, deliberate decision of the will to simply obey His Word. Of course, you can't simply obey His Word if you don't know His Word. It means a deliberate decision to believe what Jesus says. It's a deliberate decision to stay in touch with Him on a regular basis. That's what it means to abide in Christ. And we see in verse 7 that abiding in Christ is necessary to see your prayers answered. It's necessary for answered prayer. But we had seen this point earlier in chapter 14 where Jesus speaks of the expression of our love for Him through our obedience to His commands. Now, the problem is that some people, even Christians, some people think that they can have the person of Christ without the doctrine of Christ. Yeah, I love Jesus. I just don't want to do what He says. Okay, well, you must not love Him that much. They like the idea of Jesus, but they shy away from His commandments, from His Word, from His teaching. And let me just put it out here plainly. That is impossible. You cannot have a relationship with Him and refuse to listen to Him. That's not a relationship. That's combat. That's confrontation all day long. Jesus has declared that He will not come and make His abode with anyone except those who keep His commandments. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the Word of God because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And how can you call Him Master and Lord if you don't do the things that He says? Well, it's impossible. It would be fake. It would be false. If you won't have Jesus and His words, then He won't have you. He won't hear your words. So that's the positive side of remaining in Christ, abiding in Christ. But now we've got to look at verse 6 and really find out what's going on here. This is the negative side. Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, if you've read the Bible long enough, you have right away a knee-jerk reaction on what you think this verse means. I mean, it seems pretty clear. But is it really that clear? What are the consequences of not abiding in Christ? Well, before we dive into that, first we should notice what Jesus is not saying. Jesus does not say that if anyone does not bear fruit, he is cast out. He doesn't say that. The emphasis here is on abiding, not on bearing fruit. Jesus alone knows who abides in Him and who does not. This truth cannot perfectly be discerned through the outward estimations of fruit that we humans are limited to. We can look at somebody's life and say, man, they're doing all kinds of things. But in their heart, they're not abiding. On the other hand, we can look at some people and say, man, they're about worthless. But yet, in their heart, they're abiding in Christ. We're just not seeing the fruit. Amen. Just because I don't see the fruit doesn't mean that person is not abiding. Just because I do see the fruit doesn't mean they are. Amen. Only God can tell. Only God knows. And again, it's not the failure to produce fruit that causes someone to be cast out. Now, having said that, we must admit that the tone that Jesus is using here in verse 6 is somewhat disconcerting. I mean, this will leave you uncomfortable if all you do is read verse 6. It makes me uncomfortable. It might even be frightening to some people. And let's be honest, this verse presents a problem for all Christians. What in the world is he talking about here? Jesus isn't saying that if we fail to abide in Him, we will be unfruitful. That's not what it says. Although we know that to be true. If we don't abide in Him, we will not produce fruit. What he seems to be saying is that if believers fail to abide in Him, if a believer fails to abide in Him, he'll be cut off from the vine and will wither and be gathered up with others who have also been cut off and be burned. Is that a proper assessment from what you read in the verse? That's certainly what it sounds like. But is that what it is? I mean, anytime you hear the Bible talks about somebody being burned, I mean, what do you immediately think of? Well, the only place I know people are going to get burned is in hell. So this verse seems to be teaching the possibility or even the fact that a saved person can become lost and be condemned to eternal suffering. But is that what this verse is teaching? And if not, then how should we interpret this verse? Now, we immediately say, no, it can't be teaching that. Well, then what is it teaching? Because that's certainly what it sounds like. There are three basic views that are taken on this verse. And the first is generally held by what we would call non-Reformed theologians, non-Calvinist theologians. And it is exactly as what I have just laid out, that a believer can lose their salvation. Thus, if you believe that's what verse 6 is saying, then the doctrine of eternal security must be rejected as being unbiblical. But is that a valid assessment of this verse? Is that a valid assessment of what Jesus is actually saying here? Well, let's look at all that's involved. If we take this interpretation as being correct, then we are immediately confronted with a ton of other texts, a ton of other Bible verses that contradict that particular interpretation. The general weight of Scripture goes against that interpretation. I mean, just for instance, we're going to read a few. Philippians 1 verse 6, a wonderful verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Really? What happens if I fail to abide in him? Well, I'm out of there. Well, he just said he will complete it. Well, that depends on what I do. Really? Does it depend on what you do? Does God's will depend on what you do? Paul says he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a high confidence. Amen. We also have to reject Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or my own rebellion, my own ignorance, my own selfishness? I mean, he didn't write that, but you can add that. The question is, what could separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Well, that's the answer. Even John chapter 10, when we were going through chapter 10, we looked at verse 27 and 28. Let's turn there real quick. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's pretty clear as well. If we accept the view that verse 6 is saying that a Christian can become lost, what we're saying is that God Himself will thrust us out. God Himself will cut us off from the living union with His Son. Not because of some gross sin, like blasphemy or adultery or murder or whatever gross sin you could come up with, but simply because we failed to abide in Christ. Oops. Oh, you're out of here. And this is from the same God who pledged Himself to defend us from all enemies. Something doesn't add up here. Something's rotten in Denmark. Can a believer really trust that? Can a Christian believe that? I don't see how they can. At least not after they've thought it through clearly. If that were the nature of our God, to just cut us off and throw us away, well, we'd have been cut off a long time ago. Okay? It would have took them long for Him to look at me and say, "You're out of here." I mean, let's face it, we'd all be in hell, but for the grace of God. But it's our experience that teaches us that God actually bears with our fruitlessness. God bears with our sin. He bears with our unbelief out of His grace and His mercy, out of His great love for us. He continually works to bring us forward in our Christian walk. He knows who we are. He knows what we're like. He knows we are but weak flesh. And thus, if we accept this view of verse 6, all we're going to do is slander the character of God and put the lie to our own experience. We know God is better than that. We know God is greater than that. He is more merciful and gracious than that. Now, there's a second view that holds that this verse applies to, shall we call them, nominal Christians. I wouldn't even call them carnal Christians. Christians in name only. Obviously, there are thousands upon thousands of people out there who consider themselves to be Christian, but they're not. They're clearly not. I work in a kind of an odd situation. Half of the people at work are either Christians or pastors, and the other half are as they haven't darkened the door of a church in, you know, probably their entire life. So someone made the comment the other day that so-and-so used to be a Christian, or they used to consider themselves a Christian, and the guy was like, "Well, we're all Christians." Really? That's news. This view is held by a lot of the Calvinist individuals. They believe that the word "anyone" there in verse 6 applies to anyone, to unsaved individuals. Namely, those of the old branch of Israel that was cut off. You know how Paul says that the cultivated olive branch was cut off so that the wild olive branch of the Gentiles could be grafted in. They hold that this is the old branch of Israel that was cut off. They hold that this applies to people like Judas. But again, this view doesn't hold up even in the slightest of scrutiny. Because Jesus, once again, is not talking about unbelievers. He is talking to believers, about believers, and about the Christian life. The context does not allude to any new class of persons being dealt with here. Now, don't get me wrong. It is true that there are many individuals who profess to be Christians who are actually not. And eventually, they will be separated out from the true church. And they will be shown for who they are. You can look that up in Matthew. But Jesus says, there are many who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we've done in your name. And Jesus said, sorry, never knew you. Sorry. Just because you profess the name of Christ doesn't mean you possess the life of Christ. Anybody can profess, all right, but it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate and to bring salvation. Amen. So, where does that leave us? Well, the third view will be familiar to those of you who attend the Thursday night Bible study, because it's mentioned quite often. This view holds that it's not the believer who is in danger of being cut off and burned up, but rather the works of the believer that are burned up, if those works are not performed in Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things that support this idea. Primarily, the emphasis of this parable concerns fruitfulness, not salvation. Also, while it's true that burning is often associated with hell, and thus the lack of salvation, that doesn't mean that it is always associated with hell, or that's associated with hell in this verse. Burning is not always used in a reference to hell. Let's turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. No, sorry, verse 11. Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, let me stop you there. Who is going to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Only a believer. All right? But it'll be anyone who is a believer. Why would a lost person want to build anything on Jesus? They haven't accepted Him as Savior. They don't recognize Him as Savior. It's that recognition that's important. You know, the Jews don't recognize Jesus as Messiah. The Protestants don't recognize the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. And the Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. So it's that recognition that's important. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, then each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Amen. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, ultimately, one day, as believers, we will stand before Jesus Christ to give account for what we did as believers. Notice, we're not giving account for our sin. Why? Because our sin has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has taken it and He casts it as far as the east is from the west, never to hold us responsible for that again. But the one thing we will be responsible for is, did we abide in Christ? Did we trust Him? Did we operate in Him? Did our works reflect His will and His Spirit, or did it reflect our will and our spirit? You see, it's the motivation behind the things we do that counts. Not even the things that we do. You can do 100 wonderful things in the church, but if your motivation is to be recognized for, well, then that's your reward. You got it. You've achieved what you wanted. And when you stand before God, guess what happens to those works? When they go through the fire of His judgment, well, you already had your reward.
Amen.
You can't expect anything up there. But if your work is done according to His will, through the power of His Spirit, with a motivation that you want to please God, well, then that's where the gold and the silver and the precious stone come into play. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, burning is associated with the destruction of useless works, not the loss of salvation. And it is the most appropriate view to take of our own text. You see, it's always dangerous to try to interpret a parable on any level other than what's involved in its most basic point. Jesus is talking about productive, fruitful Christians abiding in Him. That's what we're related to here. Also, we want to note the actual wording of the verse. It says that the one who does not abide is cast out as a branch, or like a branch. It's not saying they're cast out as a son or thrown away as a son. He's using imagery here. It's talking about fruit bearing. He may be useless to Christ, and he may be useless to the kingdom of God, but he's still a Christian. Okay? There's even a change in number between the first part of the verse and the second. In the first part, the important term is singular, if anyone. But then in the second part of the verse, the term changes to plural. It says, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's all plural. It's the Christian's work here that's being referred to, rather than the Christian himself that is destroyed. And the example that we can take from God's word is that of Lot. Everyone remember good old Lot, Abraham's nephew? Lot was out of fellowship with the Lord. He ceased to bear fruit to the glory of God, and his dead works were all burned up in Sodom. Yet Lot was still saved. Now his wife was the salt of the earth. She was a pillar in her community, but she wasn't saved. Lot was. So that kind of gives us a clear picture of what Jesus is saying here. And it kind of brings us some relief. It should, at least. To think that Jesus, or that God would send His Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood, to endure all that He endured for our salvation, and then go to all the trouble of bringing someone to deliver the gospel to us, accept the gospel, being filled with the Spirit, and then just throw it all away because one day we didn't abide. That's not the way God works. Salvation is too valuable to be dependent upon what I do, what I think, how I operate. I didn't get myself saved. There was nothing I did to get myself saved. There's nothing I can do to keep myself saved. It is the work of God.
Amen.
Now, through that, I have the opportunity to determine what my salvation is going to produce. It's going to produce fruit for the kingdom. That's up to me. I have to decide to allow God to do it. As a matter of fact, even the production of fruit isn't up to me. Jesus is going to do that through me. Without Him, I can do nothing. Or I can decide to just kick it in neutral and coast all the way home. What am I going to get when I get there? Well, I'll be home. Can't ask for anything else. Let's look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This verse actually looks to the future. We've already seen that the Father is glorified through the work of the Son. We saw that in chapter 13. But now we have another, even greater truth, that the Father is also glorified in the work of those believers who abide in the Son. So there's kind of an idea of completeness, an idea of certainty in this statement. And I find that to be very encouraging. The disciples will definitely glorify the Father by their continual fruit bearing, because they can't and they won't bear fruit of themselves. It's impossible. They can only bear fruit as they abide in Christ. And that's all they have to do. Abide in Christ, and they will be fruitful. Their fruitfulness will be the evidence of the Father's work in their lives through the Son. And thus, their fruitfulness will glorify the Father. You see, when we cooperate with God's work in our lives, it doesn't make us look good. It makes God look good. I mean, there's not much out there that can make us look good. We have nothing to hope for. We have nothing to bring to the table, so to speak. In the end, whenever we stand before God, it doesn't matter what our life was, no matter how great accomplishments we made for the kingdom of God. Jesus says all we can say is, well, we were miserable servants. We've only done what we were told to do. We've only done what we were asked to do. So it's the work of the Father in our lives that glorifies the Father. In fact, as the last part of this verse says, it's the bearing of fruit that is the evidence that we are His disciples. So the Father is glorified both in their fruit bearing and in their continuing to be disciples. And so this is a strong suggestion for all of us that discipleship is not a static state of being. You don't just show up one day and say, I'm a disciple. Okay, that's it. The discipleship, being a disciple, is a growing, it is a developing way of life. Because the true disciple is always becoming a disciple more fully. We're always looking for the next lesson that God wants to teach us. We're always looking for the next step of faith that He is asking us to trust Him in. We're always pressing forward into a deeper understanding of who He is, a deeper understanding of His Word. We're always bravely launching out over and over again into greater experiences of faith. We put ourselves in situations of complete trust just so that we can see Christ work through them and produce fruit in our lives that will bring glory to God. That's what we're called to do. Step out in faith. Oftentimes, it is necessary for us to put ourselves in a situation that we know is a complete failure except for the work of God. Amen. Except for the power of God. Now, it's not that we decide to do it. When God shows us to take that step, God, I don't know about that. I see no way that this is going to be successful. But if God's calling, we can't resist. We got to step out. When God called Peter to step out of the boat, there's no way that's going to work. No way. Peter was a fisherman. He knew what water was all about. He knew how deep the water was. But yet he saw Jesus out there. Lord, let me come out to you. Come on. It shouldn't have worked. It couldn't have worked except for Jesus. Amen. Oftentimes He calls us into situations that we know this is not going to work. It's not going to happen. It can't. But if He calls, we can't resist. We must step out in faith. And when we do, He will act. He will bring it to pass. And then we will have that experience. You know why? Because the next time He calls us out, it'll seem even more impossible. But we've got a track record of faith with the One who calls us to trust in Him. So, if we accept the third view of verse 6, that Jesus is talking about the works of the believer being burned up and not the loss of salvation, should we rejoice since we're safe once again? Dodge that bullet. What can separate me? Should we relax simply because we won't be condemned to hell for our fruitlessness? Well, on the one hand, it's nice to know. On the other hand, there's no reason to kick it into neutral. Amen. And rest on our laurels, if you have any laurels to rest on. Hell is horrible, I'll grant you that. But hell is horrible because it is such a waste of opportunity. No one has to go to hell. Hell wasn't made for humanity. Amen. It was made for Satan and for those who follow him. Unfortunately, for those humans that decide to follow him. But let me ask you this. Is a fruitless Christian any less of a waste? We have the power of God. Not just available, it is within us. That wants to produce the fruit. It's a horror to think that someone who has been miraculously saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and who is now being cultivated, cared for, and even coddled by the heavenly vine keeper, one who is being preserved for heaven, could still be unfruitful in their life due to the failure of a proper heart response to the one who has graciously done all of this for us. It's to receive salvation and then turn around and say, "Thanks God, I'm good." I think that's pretty horrible in itself. Amen. Someone can be saved and yet still be fruitless. That is a waste. Never let us be content with that state of being, because it is to our shame if we ever are content with that. But it's not just a shame, it's also foolishness. It's foolishness for us. If we fail to abide in Christ, then we are willfully forfeiting the two great blessings that are promised to us here. Of course, obviously, the first blessing is fruitfulness. Is it wise to be fruitless? Is it wise to be unproductive? Is it wise to be just, you know, the Christian equivalent of a beach bum? No, it's not wise at all. Does it make sense to be unproductive in the Christian life when we could actually be highly productive? Not just to the blessing of ourselves, but to everyone around us. Amen. That's what God has called us to. That's what He desires from us. Amen. We could be a blessing to those who are around us, whether they're saved or lost. And no Christian, no true Christian, could ever agree that this would be the wise course of action. Because Jesus will do all the work of making us fruitful, all we must decide to do is abide in Him and continue to choose to keep abiding in Him. The second great blessing that we'll miss out on is the privilege of answered prayer. It's hard enough to get people to pray anyway. But then one of the excuses they don't pray, "Well, God never answers my prayer." Well, there's a reason for that. And one, if you're not a believer, God's not obligated to answer your prayer. You don't belong to Him. He don't belong to you. If you are a Christian, guess what? God's still not obligated to answer your prayer. There are some criteria that must be met. A failure to see prayer answered means that something is not right in the disciple's life. Don't you hate that check engine light? I mean, it's just so annoying. But why is it there? So that you would check the engine because something is wrong. Unless you drive an old truck like mine and you know what's wrong, so you just ignore it.
Amen.
Yeah, I asked the guy, I said, "Oh, does the engine run fine?" "Yeah, just ignore it." "Okay, I can do that. Put that tape right over there. Never see it again." We can't do that in the Christian life. It could be that something's not right in the abiding. And the prayers that we offer are, you know, like the Bible says, we pray amiss. And thus, our prayers go unanswered. It may be that something is not right in the asking, and there's no concept in our minds of what Jesus desires to do in us, what Jesus desires to do through us. Either way, we're barking up the wrong tree. But it doesn't necessarily need to be so. These are the two great spheres of blessing that are available for those who abide in Christ: fruitfulness and the privilege of answered prayer. Both of these gifts are offered by the Father and the Son to the believer, and they longingly desire to give them to us. They want to give them. They're just itching to pour these blessings out upon us. And let's both of these gifts are necessary for living a successful, meaningful Christian life, and we desperately need both of them. And we who belong to Jesus Christ should constantly aspire to those blessings and obtain these divinely appointed blessings to the best of our ability. Of course, the only ability we have is to choose. So we must search out our own hearts today to see if we can recognize any fruit. Next week we'll talk a little bit about the fruit. We'll talk about how God is glorified in the life of the disciple. And much of that is by bearing fruit. If you can't put your finger on one particular thing that would be fruit, maybe you need to find out for sure if you're truly in Christ. And this is the first and most important decision you will ever make in your entire life. So let's stand. Hopefully, if you've never made that decision, you will make that decision today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word that, Lord, it confronts us. It causes us to think. It causes us to understand that, Lord, just a simple reading oftentimes does not provide an accurate understanding. Lord, your word teaches us that we must make an effort to dig in. We must make an effort to not be satisfied with a quick understanding, but with a proper understanding. Lord, and oftentimes that takes work. That takes dedication. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, each of us, in our own quiet times, Lord, to be dedicated to seeking you out, to seeing you in your word, and allowing the knowledge that grows of you to transform us into your image. Lord, that is our goal. That is the purpose for which you have saved us. The sanctification is the work of the Spirit that you have given to us. Lord, making us more like you. Lord, I pray that we would have a resolve in our hearts to pursue that every waking moment. Lord, to not just make you our Savior, but to make you the Lord of our life, to make you the example of our life, and ultimately, Lord, to make you and your character the goal of our life. Lord, I pray that you would grant us that wisdom. Open our eyes, Lord, to the truth of your word. Open our hearts to be obedient to your word. Lord, that we might not only be fruitful, but Lord, that we might be fruitful for the kingdom to such a point that we bring glory and honor to your name. And so, Lord, as we leave this place today, I pray that for those who are believers, they would have a new resolve to glorify you through their lives and in their lives. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's not a believer, I pray that they would take this opportunity, Lord, to discover what your gospel is all about, to discover, Lord, a relief and a cleansing from the guilt of sin. Oh, the world spends so much time trying to get around it, but you can't do anything about the guilt. Only forgiveness, only the blood of Jesus Christ can remove the guilt. So Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart tonight and bring us, Lord, back again next week with a desire to hear from you, to learn from you, Lord, and to be conformed into your image. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.